The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our... I actually don't have a choice. We have to finish our class today. So I'm going to dive right in. This is our last class on eschatology. So as a reminder, if you're watching online right now, I do have the notes for today posted, so you will be able to follow along. You just go to our website, mbcmi.org, and you can find them there. Let me go ahead and pray, and we will dive in. Lord, we thank you so much, again, for the truth of your word, just the wonderful time that we've had this morning, the reminders, the great encouragements, the charges and admonitions to our own heart. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the gospel that binds us here together as the body of Christ. Lord, truly, as we look to Scripture, this is a work of the Lord. This is not anything that we could orchestrate, not anything really that we understand outside of what you've revealed to us. Through the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, giving us a new heart, and then bringing us together as this body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the faith, we just thank you again for all that you've done. Lord, as we come now to this topic, the end times, and really wanting to understand this concept of the millennial kingdom as we see it in Revelation 20. Pray that you would just give us great wisdom, or be with me, give me clarity and truth from your word. May that guide and direct this discussion. May this not be a matter of preference, but Lord, may we stand on the solid truth of your word. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So we are finishing up. This is week 6 for eschatology. If you were with us last week, you know, we started to dive into different views on the millennial kingdom. You can see that on page 1, just as a recap. We talked about amillennialism and postmillennialism. These views on Revelation chapter 19 and 20, and really how to understand how that's playing out in the current age. Does it play out in the current age? Is there a future kingdom in which God is going to rule physically on earth? As you can see there, the passages and kind of the main components there, the imprisonment of Satan, bottom page 1, top of page 2, the millennial reign of Christ, coming from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. This is really the heart of where this debate lies, is within these passages. And it really comes down to two things. We said this last week, it comes down to timing. When will this take place? Or is it currently taking place now? And then the nature of it. Is it a spiritual kingdom that's happening now where Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of believers? That's the kingdom. Or is it a physical kingdom that's going to come at Christ's return, as we see in Revelation 20? So we're going to look at premillennialism today. We didn't get a chance to get into that last week. So we'll spend just the first portion of today on that, just giving a description and overview of that as a view. But really where I want to spend the most of our time today is actually just getting into some passages, getting into some Old Testament and New Testament passages that talk about this coming kingdom and say, can this be true of this age? Can this be true of the eternal state? Or does it necessitate an intermediate kingdom that we would see? And I would hold, you know, spoiler alert, I would hold that there is a future physical kingdom in which Christ will rule on this earth. In between this age and the eternal state, really the what I would call the introduction into the age to come. When we talked about that two-age model, I would really see Christ's millennial kingdom as an introduction into that age to come. But let's go ahead and dive into this, and as always, feel free to ask questions as you need. So yeah, diving right in, premillennialism, middle of page 2. As we're going to see, we'll see this on page 3, you don't have to go there yet, but there are different forms of premillennialism, and there are some distinctions between the two. We'll get into that. But what we have here under main beliefs of premillennialism would be true just across the board as we look at a premillennialist view on the end times and the kingdom of God. These things would be true regardless of the forms that you look at. So you see the first here, the church age is distinct from the millennial kingdom. The church age it would consist as the present age, and the millennial kingdom is this intermediate state. So it's what's coming between this age, the age to come. We'll talk about that in a moment, because as I said last week, probably one of the most compelling arguments from an amillennialist point of view is that phrase, this age and the age to come, that you see throughout the New Testament, where Christ is talking about this, he really only references two ages. And it's that two-age model that has become a framework to view Scripture. But a premillennialist would see the church, the millennial kingdom as being distinct. So you can see there, the second bullet point, present age is going to climax with, first, the rapture of the church, the seven-year period of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ as we see it in Revelation 19. He's going to come and establish a kingdom, physical kingdom here on earth, for 1,000 years. And then we see that in Revelation 20. Second with that, so the church age, millennial kingdom, they're distinct. Second, we see that Satan is not bound in this age, but he will be during the millennium. So again, this is really how it's really coming back to an understanding of Revelation 20 and when that is taking place. Again, just as a recap, for an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, that those first six verses of Revelation 20, so they would see chapter 19 happening in the future, verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 20 happening now in the present time, post-cross. And then as you get to verse 7 and beyond of Revelation 20, it goes back to a future view.
I have a quick question. Does that mean that the demonic host would be bound with Satan as well, the other third?
So it's just referencing Satan and his influence on the world. We know that there are those demons who are bound. In Tartarus right now, there are those that are bound based on just the atrocities they have done, and they will be bound there. But specifically in Revelation 20, it just speaks to Satan and his influence on the earth. But likely, with that mindset, thinking of this age, there would be a significant decrease in demonic activity because of his binding. But we would see, for a premillennialist, this is happening during the millennium. So Christ is going to return. Satan will be confined. You see that in verses 1 to 3. He'll be ruling. And then he'll be let out at the end of the millennium. He'll gather together this army of unbelievers, those who were born throughout the millennial kingdom. And then they will ultimately be defeated by Christ. So maybe just a quick timeline, because someone had asked me about this before the class started. So looking at the timeline, actually maybe turn to page 3, you'll get a timeline of this. Actually, let me hold off on that. I was going to walk through the timeline of it, but let's get into the two forms of it first, because you're going to see that there's a bit of difference between these two. And I'll kind of sum up all these things at the end. So you see your two forms of premillennialism, a covenant or historic, sometimes is called, and then a dispensational premillennialism. The historical or covenant premillennialism was probably earlier on. It's kind of a remnant of the idea of covenant theology coming into a premillennial thinking. Because you can see there, just with that graph, some of the distinctions with a historic premillennialism is the church has still replaced Israel. However, really the key difference there is the Great Tribulation that happens. Most would see a rapture after the tribulation of saints, and then they come back down with Christ, and then there's a physical millennial kingdom that happens. So really that's the time frame, that's the framework which a historic premillennial would view that. As you can see, there's remnants, there's bits of their thinking, their theology here that's based on covenant theology. And you can see that, really, if we were to ask why is the rapture, why do they believe in a post-tribulation rapture? Well, because they don't see the tribulation as being necessary for the purposes pertaining to Israel. You remember we talked about this a little bit. We'll talk about this a little bit more in depth later. But the tribulation is an intentional time, not only for judgment to the nations, but a time of testing and a turning of Israel back to their God. They would not see that because the church has replaced Israel, so there's no need for the church to be raptured prior to the tribulation. Rather, they will be preserved through that and then raptured and coming down at Christ's second coming. Maybe just talking through that a little bit, analyzing that, some weaknesses of this. I really believe there's carryover here from what we talked about with covenant theology. There's an inconsistency in its hermeneutic. You can see that bottom of page 3. While it would hold to the fulfillment of Revelation 20 as literal. It does spiritualize many of the Old Testament promises to Israel, and again, it's fulfilled in the church. So this is really kind of similar to what we talked about with covenant theology. It's kind of a marrying of those two things, covenant theology with premillennialism, and these things are coming together into this view. So looking at, that's really what I would see as the greatest weakness for covenant premillennialism, is just, a hermeneutical inconsistency. And then top of page 4, looking at another view of this, dispensational premillennialism, and you can kind of see just by the name, this is now a dispensational thinking coming into a premillennialist view of the end times. So you can see that graphic there. We have the church age. We have a pre-tribulation rapture. We have the second coming after that seven-year tribulation, ushering in this millennial kingdom. And then after that 1,000 years is complete, is the ushering in of the eternal state. So you can see there just the description of it. Christ returns after the tribulation in Revelation 19, defeats the Antichrist and his forces, binds Satan, and ushers in this 1,000-year reign. Third bullet point there, after the millennium, Satan will be released. There will be one final rebellion, which is ultimately defeated. There is going to be a resurrection of all unbelievers for judgments. So think about this. The believers in the church age, they will be resurrected, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4. They will go up to be with the Lord forever. They will come back down with him when he returns in Revelation 19. And then those who were coming through the tribulation, who died, they would be resurrected in that first resurrection. You can see that there. So the first resurrection would be believers martyred during the tribulation. The second resurrection would just be for unbelievers for judgments. Because at that point, there was the raising of those in the rapture. Prior to the tribulation, there was the resurrection of the martyred believers during the tribulation. And then actually it would be those who lived through the tribulation coming into the kingdom as believers. But then that second resurrection, that would only be for unbelievers. So two physical resurrections that we see. It's not a spiritual resurrection as many would see it as from an amillennialist or postmillennialist view. These are two physical resurrections, which really fit because it's the same word for resurrection used in both accounts. So you can see the consistency there and understanding. And again, really of the views presented, that last bullet point there, really dispensational premillennialism is the only one to hold to a consistent hermeneutic throughout its understanding of all these passages. So maybe just stop there for a moment. Any thoughts, questions, just on these two views and how these really view the end times. All right, so let's look into some challenges of premillennialism. These, just say on the forefront, I have it noted there, these aren't mine, these are from, I saw this laid out in our eschatology notes for Theology 3 for TES. I thought this was just a really helpful way to present it. So this is, if you think, wow, this looks really great, it's not me, sorry. But just coming through this, I just want to see what are some of the main challenges in understanding premillennialism. As I mentioned before, probably the strongest and most compelling argument that an amillennialist had would be this two-age model. So they would see all those references to this age, meaning the present age, and then the age to come, pointing ultimately to the eternal state. And again, an amillennialist would argue that this is the framework by which we should be looking at all of these passages. And just look here, so turn to page 5. These would be the three arguments. So I want to present these three arguments and then a response that we would have in light of these things. So number one, because the age to come will immediately follow this present age, you see the references there, there is no gap of time between the two ages to allow for the intermediate kingdom of premillennialism. So again, they're appealing to all of these passages that say there's the age and the age to come. There's not a middle age that's being spoke about here. However, just as we respond to this, you can look at Revelation 20 and just how this is laid out. I believe the millennium of Revelation 20 is really the initial phase of the age to come. So I would still hold there's the present age, the age that we're in now, and the age to come. However, that millennial kingdom that Christ is going to rule and reign over, That's simply a phase. It's the initial phase of the age to come. So I really don't think that there's any discrepancy with what Revelation talks about in the literal fulfillment. I don't think that counters what we see in Matthew 12 and Ephesians 1 when it's talking about those two ages. I believe that it can accommodate an intermediate kingdom. It's not a separate age in itself, but really just an introduction into the age to come. So second argument there, because the qualities ascribed to the age to come are all eternal in nature, the temporal aspects of premillennialism's intermediate kingdom, such as sin, death, and procreation, render it incompatible with the coming age. And where I would say, yes, if we talk about the age to come, we're talking about the eternal state, those things will not be present. But as we're going to see for the rest of our time, after we get past these arguments here, we're going to look at passages that talk about those things happening in the context in which the prophets are talking about them and say, well, these things can't be true of the eternal state, but we're going to see details in those prophecies that talk about this that say it cannot be the current age. So I would agree with what they're saying here, that these temporal aspects, they cannot be talking about the eternal state, but I would say that there's characteristics that don't really fit into the present age either. So I would almost say, as we talk about that gives us more confidence that this millennial kingdom is going to be this intermediate kingdom between the present age and the age to come. So then argument number three, because the second coming is the line of demarcation between the two ages, because it will be accompanied by the resurrection and judgment of all mankind. You can see the passages laid out here. The destruction and renewal of the cosmos and the final victory. Cosmos, I think I'm carryover from Greek. Cosmos in Greek, sorry. Cosmos. And the final victory over sin and death. There is no gap of time to allow for the intermediate kingdom of premillennialism. And then just reading the response here, the Bible's description of the dividing line between the two ages fails to prove that the second coming immediately introduces the eternal state. In fact, again, as we go to Revelation 20, if you read that through as if it's happening sequentially, then it makes sense. Christ returns, he destroys the rebellion, he rules and reigns, he resurrects unbelievers for final judgment, and then he ushers in the eternal state. So I don't believe that these things are contradictory. I think it can be harmonized with what we see throughout not only the Old Testament, New Testament, but just a plain reading of Revelation 19 and 20. So questions just on premillennialism. But so I'm going to hop into after this just a biblical defense, what I believe to be a biblical defense for premillennialism. But just any questions on this as a view before we move on to that. Or any carryover from last week, if you have any questions from the amill or post-mill understandings.
Yeah. I'm a little confused why the millennial reign has to be a different, why it has to be separated out from like our current reign.
Why it's distinct from the current age?
I see where the eternal is different.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an end to the hope of redemption, okay? Mm-hmm. Just like that is. So I'm just kind of wondering why that's a different and distinct, why it's not a tail end of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies as part of the first reign.
Okay, so let me make sure I'm understanding. So you're asking what's distinct of this, what we would call the millennial kingdom.
Why
is that distinct from the current age and couldn't just be that that's the end of this age before
yes.
the age
yes,
to come?
That's the question.
Okay. So what that's actually a good lead into what we're going to talk about, because what we're going to do now is we're going to dive into some passages, some kingdom passages, some kingdom prophetic passages that are looking ahead to the time when Christ is ruling and reigning. And if I could give one one key distinction is that Christ will be reigning. And that's it's a good question, because that's what we want to say. Where is it the end of this age? Is it the introduction to the age to come? What's the differences between those that would necessitate its placement where it is? So it's a good question, and I would say the dividing line is Christ's return. So you think of Matthew 28, you know, he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age, talking about the proclamation of the gospel and their work in that. Then he's going to return at the end of the age, at the end of this age, and then he will be ruling and reigning, fulfilling all those Old Testament prophecies to the nation of Israel. And then we'll see, he'll hand over that kingdom to the Father, ushering in the eternal state. So, I mean, it's a good question, because, I mean, it's really at the heart of what we're talking about is what's the nature of this millennial kingdom that makes it distinct from everything else. So that's, yeah, that's actually a perfect segue. So let's look at this now. Let's look at a biblical defense for premillennialism, just this view on a physical millennial reign of Christ. And maybe, you know, some things I didn't put in here that we've covered before, just looking at those Old Testament prophecies. I wish we had time to just kind of wrap that all up. But really what I want to do is I want to look at some passages. We're just going to dig through these kind of line by line, just looking at the details of these and say, can this be true in the current age? Can this be true in the eternal state? Or is there an intermediate kingdom that's necessitated out of what these prophets are discussing? So you can see at the top of page 6, our first text here from Isaiah 24. I'll read this here. So Isaiah writes, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. They will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So all of Isaiah 24, you know, we hopped in right at verse 21, but even the verses prior to this, it's talking about the coming judgment at the Lord's return. That's the context in which Isaiah is writing this passage that I just read through. And as we're coming to verses 21 to 23, look at the sequence of events that's happening here. So I kind of highlighted them in the text, but they're also marked here in these bullet points. So first, in that day, again, when the Lord returns, this is the context of Isaiah 24, there's going to be an initial judgment, and that's in verse 21. So in that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. So there's this initial judgment. But then we see in verse 22, the first part of verse 22, there's a gap here. It says they're going to be confined in prison, and after many days, they will be punished. So there's this initial judgment. They are prisoners. They're incarcerated for a time. And then after this time, there's going to come a final judgment. Now, compare this now to Revelation chapter 19 and 20. So Christ returns. He wipes out the nations. He casts Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He binds Satan. That's what we see in Revelation 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 3. Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And then Satan is loose. The final rebellion is crushed. And all unbelievers are resurrected for a final judgment. So you can just see how this lines up. Now, again, I want to be careful. I've talked many times about not taking the New Testament and reading it into the Old Testament. But what I believe is happening here is we have two prophecies that are talking about the same event. And as we get to Revelation 20, Revelation 19 and 20, that's really saying what is going to happen. There's going to be a millennial reign of Christ. But I think as we come back to the Old Testament, these are all of the details about what's going to be happening during that time. This is not a reinterpretation. We're letting these passages stand on their own as far as meaning. But we can see here the, not fulfillment, because this is still future, but we can see here that scripture is, there's other scripture that is supporting a literal understanding of this passage. And I would say that this is one of those passages that necessitates an intermediate kingdom, that many days. So there's the initial judgment, there's the many days, and then there's that final judgment in which they're punished. And really, as you read past this, Isaiah 25 and 27, it details this kingdom that's to come. So it's talking about all the conditions, the blessings. We don't have time to go through all of those, but would encourage you, maybe just in general, just read through the book of Isaiah. Because it's really the Daniel and Isaiah, if you're wanting to get an understanding of end times, read through those books. Because they are some of the greatest in the Old Testament talking about this kingdom to come. Yeah, Rob.
Just a quick one. On that passage in Isaiah, it says, and his glory will be before his elders. There's the scene in heaven, and the elders are before the throne in heaven.
The 24 elders, yeah.
Yeah, 24 elders. And is there any relation between elders spoken of here, which is that on earth? His glory will be before his elders as he reigns on earth? Or do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there's the, and I think you see it in Revelation 4 and, was it 4 and 5, mm-hmm. where there's the 20, the thrones there, and the elders cast down their crowns before him. Trying to think, because this would be after really what's happening in Revelation 4 and 5, because this is, that's kind of the prelude to the tribulation and the coming judgment. Trying to think in Revelation with those elders. I'd have to maybe look at that a little bit deeper. I don't know that one for sure. My thought would be just the tie to what they're talking about in Revelation here. It's the same. It's talking about the elders that are before him. My guess would be that there would be a link between those, or they would be the same. But I couldn't say that with any certainty. I'd have to maybe dig into that portion of the passage a little bit more. But. All right. The next couple that I have here from the Old Testament, they're just big portions of text. I didn't want to give you 14 pages of notes. But if you could. Turn to Micah chapter 4. You know, we sing the books of the Bible for Kids Equipped on Wednesday nights, so sometimes when I get to the Minor Prophets, I find myself singing that song to help me navigate through it. It's amazing what sticks in your head. So maybe just some context getting us here to chapter 4 in Micah. So the book of Micah itself, it's really a pronouncement of judgment upon Israel and upon Judah for their apostasy, for their idolatry, for their corruption. They were pursuing the nations, as is the tone of many of the prophets. And you actually see this in cycles. There's cycles of judgment and then hope and judgment and hope. You see this three times throughout the book of Micah. And this portion, really in Micah 3 and 4, there's a pronouncement of judgment upon the leadership of Israel at that time. So the prophets, the civil leaders, you can read that through Micah chapter 3. There's pronouncements of judgment upon them. But then as we come to chapter 4, this is the aspect of hope that comes in the second cycle of judgment and hope, where it's talking about these latter days, these last days that are going to come, in which the Lord himself is going to be ruling on here. So I'm just going to read the first portion of this. So it's starting in verse 1 of Micah 4. It says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So this is our context here. We want to say, when is this happening? Is this something that is happening in some way spiritually through the church age? Is this something that's happening in the eternal state? Well, look back at your notes. The third bullet point under Micah chapter 4. So some things that are characterizing this. So first we see the biggest distinction here in verses 1 to 3. Christ himself, Christ will be on the earth. He'll be ruling from Zion. There's going to be nations that are streaming to this location. So there's a physical aspect to it. In fact, even as you look, it's amazing. As you look at Micah 4 verse 1, it says the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. There's a raising. There's actual geographical changes that happen at this time, which actually counter what we see right at the end of chapter 3, where it says the mountain of the temple will become high places of forest. So again, talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord, there's geographical aspects to it. Verse 3, they'll be judging and settling disputes between different people. And then verse 4, it's going to be a time of true peace and prosperity for God's people. So now let's take all of these and analyze, can this be happening now? Is this something that characterizes the eternal state? Well, Christ being physically on the earth and ruling, we know that that's not happening now. He's in heaven. He'll return at his second coming. We know he's not physically here on earth. And again, it's talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's talking about Zion. It's talking about Jerusalem. These are physical locations that it's talking about on earth. It says the nations will stream to Zion to learn from the Lord. We know that that's not happening in the present age. We know the world is actively against the Lord and his people. We know that from really all throughout Scripture. There will be disputes to settle between nations. So, can we say that that is true of the eternal state? No, it can't be. Now, granted, it says that they're going to hammer their swords into plowshares, that they're not going to be training for war, there's not going to be war against nations, but that's not because there is no disputes, but it's because they don't need to train for war because the Lord himself will be ruling to settle disputes between the nations. So he's going to be there physically, ruling on the earth. There are still going to be disputes and things happening between nations that need to be settled. So we say that that can't be true of the eternal state. And then the Lord will usher in lasting peace, what we see in verse 4, where they're talking about the vine and the fig tree, actually these symbols in the Old Testament of great prosperity. And then there's no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So you can see here just how this is framing it up. The Lord is on earth, ruling, reigning, settling disputes. So it can't be true of the present age, and it can't be true of the eternal state. So it says there must be something in between that time in which this is being accomplished. But I believe this is one of these passages that really speaks to the millennial kingdom. And I didn't put this in your notes, but I was thinking through even Isaiah 65. Someone had brought it up last week, talking about the peace of the animal kingdom and all these things are happening. Just I won't dive into this one as deep, but just reading through it, I was just reminded of it this morning. This is Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." So obviously we know this is not the eternal state, or excuse me, the current age. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." And then so on and so on. Again, this is one I thought of after the fact, as I reminded from discussion last week. But what is this describing? So there's this is talking about those, off the place here. That no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100. So talking about an extension of life that's not characteristic with the current age, but we still see that there's going to be death. There's going to be death in this time that's being described. So this extension of life, and even talking about at the beginning, the things that are going to describe this time, it cannot be true of the current age, but because there's still presence of death, we know that it cannot be the eternal state. So again, this necessitates an intermediate kingdom in which the Lord is ruling. So again, I just encourage you, please read through the book of Isaiah. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal book. All right, let's look now at Zechariah chapter 14, if you could turn in there. This will be our last one from the Old Testament. There's certainly more that we could look at, but just for sake of time, just have a handful that we're looking at today. So looking at Zechariah chapter 14 just as a whole, this is, again, picturing the coming day. Jesus is going to return to the world. He's, if you look at verses 3 to 5, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle in that day." Again, talking about a future day in that day. "His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee from the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So again, this is talking about very specific physical points on the natural earth in a time when Christ is going to return. We see that in verses 3 to 5. In verses 12 to 15, it talks about the defeat of his enemies, defeating the enemies that are seeking to invade Jerusalem. And then in verses 8 to 11, you see the establishment of his kingdom. I'll read that portion here starting in verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. In verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So again, this is a time where Christ is reigning on a physical earth. This is not a time when the heavens and the earth have been remade, because it's talking about here very specific points on a physical earth. So let's look. I have the sequence of events here in your notes. And just to kind of summarize them, so verses 1 and 2, the nations attack Jerusalem. Verses 3 to 7, the Lord returns and intervenes on Israel's behalf. The Lord destroys most of Israel's enemies in the battle. The Lord is established in Jerusalem as king of the earth. Survivors then worship the Lord annually in Jerusalem. I didn't read through that portion, but that's in the latter portions of verses 16 and 19. The Lord then punishes those who refuse by withholding rain. God's people continue to worship the Lord in holiness. So there's some key things to note here. Again, we're taking big chunks. We're kind of summarizing it here just for the sake of time. But what is the Lord doing? So, or what are some of the characteristics here? So there's human rebellion, and there's divine judgment that exists after the second coming of Christ. If Christ comes, if that's the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come, and the age to come is only the eternal state, then how can there be this idea of human rebellion and divine judgment after his coming, but during an earthly reign of Christ? So again, as we take this, again, I know we're kind of flying over a lot of these as far as details, but just understanding the scope and the characteristics of what's describing this reign. It's an earthly reign after his second coming here on a physical earth and a physical kingdom. So I believe this would necessitate there's an intermediate kingdom that exists after Christ's return, prior to the final judgment and eternal state in which these things are coming to pass. But any questions on those Old Testament passages? I know, again, we're skipping over a lot of the detail and the meat of the passages, but just wanting to look at some of the sequence of events that are happening there. Yes, Dan?
This one might be getting away from the main point and focusing too much on details. So an intermediate kingdom, either way, whether you put it at the end of the first age or the beginning of the age to come. But on the other hand, it sounds like we're saying very defined that it is the start of the age to come. Mm-hmm. So in light of that, the start of that Micah verse says that the last days.
Oh yeah, in the last days, yep.
Just that verse alone, is that, but that's still, the last days are still the start of the first days?
So I would say in the last days, that's talking about what's coming at the end. So maybe that coupled with I was thinking that the passage in Mark I talked about last week with postmillennialism, where it said all of the prosperity that we have in this age, and then in the age to come, eternal life. So you can see, and then going back to Revelation 20 and talking about that resurrection that happens. It seems like all of those things, the true start of that age to come is the return of Christ. So the church age was involved with Christ coming, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension. and then Pentecost started the first age. So it's the first, or this current age that we're living in, the church age, was marked by Christ's first coming. So I would see the second age being, the age to come rather, being marked by Christ's second coming. So I got, at least in my mind, how I, again, it's probably splitting hairs a bit, saying is it the end of this age, and then the age to come is the eternal state. But I would see, just with how Scripture describes it, I would see that more as an introductory into the eternal state or the age to come. Is that helpful? With that passage in Micah, in the last. So are you saying, looking at in the last days, saying like the last days of this age? Is that what?
Being too nitty gritty. Initially, I know you want to just go off of one verse, but on that one verse, it kind of sounded like that was saying it's the end of this age. But after what you just said, it could say, maybe it could be interpreted at the time of the last days, this new age will start, versus this is actually the end of the current age.
Yeah, it would be the last age, or last, the last days, as in, Christ has returned, he's ruling, these are the last. The last eight, and I'm just kind of thinking through this passage off the top of my head a little bit, but even the last days of the heavens and the earth before they're made new, I mean, there's aspects to that he could be pointing out. Because even if you think of, talking about the latter days in general, there's a sense in which we're in the last days now. Because in 2 Timothy 3, where it's talking about in those days, many will come, and it talks about the apostasy of these men. But it's, Paul frames that as in the last days, in those days. So there's a sense in which we're in the last days now. But I think that phrase could probably be describing, I shouldn't say probably. I believe that is, just by detail of what those last days are characterized by, I would say those are an age separate from the age that we're in now, because of what's happening at that time. So again, I think it's looking more at the characteristics of those times and saying, it's an intermediate kingdom. Now, if you say, is that intermediate kingdom the end of the current age or the beginning of the next age? Yes, I'd say probably it's marking the end of this age. It's not quite the eternal state. It's sitting in the middle of those two things. But then taking that two-age model and saying, where does that fall in? I would be more apt to say it's the introduction, it's that initial phase into the eternal state, because it's marked by Christ's second coming. That would be, for me, the biggest indication to see it as an introduction into the eternal state. Good question. All right. I got a little bit ahead of my notes. So looking now at the New Testament, this is just a couple quick portions, really kind of wrapping up our thoughts here. 1 Corinthians 15, you can turn there. I haven't spent too much time on this, but just a couple passages that we see in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, just a wonderful chapter in Scripture talking about the necessity of the resurrection. Paul says early on in that chapter, I deliver to you that of what's of first importance. These are things that we must understand. But as we come to just the latter part, or the middle of that chapter rather, you can see in verses 23 and 24, I'll just read those really quickly. In verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So look at that, just the timeline of what's happening here. So Christ is the first fruits. Then there are those who are resurrected at his second coming. You see that in 23b, at his coming. There are those talking of the resurrection, those to come. And then Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father in verse 24. So that's just a kind of an umbrella, a description of this latter time. So Christ is resurrected, yes, the beginning of the church age. There are those who are resurrected at his second coming, and then he hands over the kingdom to the Father. But look at what happens in verses 24b to verse 26. So these things need to happen before all things are given to the Father. So look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When? So he's going to do this, hand over the kingdom to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last of the enemies of these is death. So he's reigning. That's reigning language. He's working to abolish all rule and authority. He's subjugating his enemies. We see that in 24b and 25, ultimately abolishing death, which is the final enemy. And as we think now back to Revelation chapter 20, what is he doing? There's that judgment. Satan is bound. He's ruling and reigning. He's settling disputes between the nations. All the unbelievers are resurrected at the end of that 1,000 years. And then it says Hades and death, they gave up their dead. All of these things are brought, all of them are brought back for final judgment. And then he ushers in the eternal state. So again, you can even see here in descriptions within the New Testament of what needs to happen at his coming, these things would necessitate a kingdom. And then this is just very quickly, I'm not going to go, we talked about this quite a bit, top of page 8. Revelation 19 and 20. Again, I just wanted to put this down in a sequential order, just to say, you know, this can be harmonized with what we see in Scripture. Just seeing these things happening sequentially, not portions of it happening now in the present age and then hopping back to the future. And just look at this. Christ returns. He brings judgment to the false prophet, the beast, unbelieving armies. He wipes that out. Satan is imprisoned. He establishes his kingdom. There's the first resurrection of those that were martyred throughout the tribulation. Satan's released at the end of that 1,000 years for judgment, and judged along with the remnant, the unbelieving remnant that exists there. The wicked are resurrected, they're judged, thrown into the lake of fire, and the eternal state is ushered in. You can just see. There's no difficulty with understanding just a straightforward sequential reading through of Revelation 19 and 20. And if you abandon that, then you have to essentially take this and twist it, and it can't be understood sequentially because verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 20 can't be taken in the future if they're happening now, currently in this age. So I believe just a literal reading through that is some of the clearest evidence for a future millennial kingdom on earth. Now, I'm not going to go through this, the 7-year tribulation. I want to really just touch on this last page. I would encourage you to read through this. This is showing where just the need for the 7-year tribulation for Israel, I believe, just helps with that that premillennial model, that graphic that we looked at, looking at the tribulation, the church has not replaced Israel, and just understanding Daniel's 70th week. I was going to be focusing on those if I had not had to skip over the day of the Lord and understanding all those things. But I would just encourage you to read through that on your own. But really just want to wrap this up saying, how do we respond to all of this? Because, you know, we can start diving into texts and we can, you know, start parsing out when is this happening, when is this happening. And we say, that's all great. But what does it matter? Why do I need to care about these things? And really, how should I respond to this? How should we walk away from this class? What should be the things that we take with us? Well, I'm going to kind of be summarizing what I mentioned in our first class. We develop our theology through exegesis. Really, points 1 and 2, if I could hammer those into your mind, if that was the only thing that you carry away, saying, yeah, I don't really understand all of what he said about the millennial kingdom, but I know that I have to go to the text. And I know that I have to use sound hermeneutics. I know I need to take the text for what it says. If you got nothing else out of this class, I would be a happy man. Because that is really what we need to understand just to be faithful handlers of God's truth. And again, these are just summaries of what I had in our notes before. But we start with exegesis. We take the meaning out of the text, and it's from that that we develop doctrine, we develop theology. You know, we get our systematic theology, our practical theology, all these things, but it starts with Scripture. It has to start with Scripture. And then second, we have to be faithful in our hermeneutics. We need to interpret the Scripture faithfully and with consistency. So, and I believe, taking it literally, you know, counting for literary devices, counting for figures of speech that would have been common and ordinary in that time, a literal reading through of Scripture is the most faithful. Put simply, we need to take God at His word. And then last, I would hope that as you're looking ahead to the future, you know, I think of 1 Peter, I have that listed on there, 1 Peter 1. As he's calling them to look ahead to what is to come, they're fixing their hope on what's to come. That's going to result in living a life for God now. You know, we're not ushering in the kingdom now. We're not making the world, we're not Christianizing the world. No, we're looking ahead to when Christ returns, because that's when true justice is going to be ushered in. But in understanding the truth of what Christ is going to do, that should affect us now. So I'm going to just read through, just to close our time, I'm going to read through this passage in 1 Peter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is reliable. It is our authority. We know this because it's coming from you. All Scripture is breathed out, finds its ultimate source in you. But because of that, we can trust it. We can put our hope in it. Not an unfounded hope, not a hope that really lacks assurance, but it's a hope that can stand its ground. And we look not to this world, not to the passing pleasures of this world that tend to sway us away from obedience to you. But we look forward in hope to the coming of our Savior, and the kingdom that he will usher in, the true justice that will happen for the afflicted, the ultimate peace that will come from it. We long for the day when we can see you face to face. And I pray that when we do, we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the rest of your master. We love you, Lord. And we pray all these things now in your name. Amen.
This is the last class?
This is the last one.
Thank you.
This is the last one. I did put on here just some resources that I thought were helpful. These were really ones that I leaned on a lot in my preparation. They're at the bottom of the page. And, if you have any questions, feel free to come up. But, yeah, thank you very much for letting me teach you this. It's been very convicting, edifying for my own heart. And I just appreciate all of your feedback and comments. So, thanks for your attention.
You've been listening to Presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.